morning. So I'm not going to do that hippy-dippy thing that Birch did last time and Miles roaming around the stage like some hip youth pastor with a tattoo. So we're just going to get right into it. We're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians. I don't know how to do this. I always forget what button to push. Or 2 Thessalonians, sorry, my bad. Great start. There we go. So today I'm going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians. About a year or two back, this was done about a year ago. But then I had to change it to two because I keep getting put off. So about a couple years ago, Wendell spent several Sundays going over 1 Thessalonians. So you should have some familiarity with Paul's connection to this church in Thessalonica. As you might remember, this church was started by Paul, but Paul had to get out of town quickly shortly after this church was planted. And I'm going to read from Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went in to the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So, Paul preaches on a few Sabbaths, and many Jews and some Gentiles, men and women, convert. But shortly after this, Paul and his companion, Silas is mentioned by name, are essentially run out of town. As you might remember from Wendell's sermons, Paul is very worried about these new converts and sends Timothy to Thessalonica to check on them, since he is likely unable to reenter the city safely. To Paul's delight, Timothy reports back that the Thessalonians are doing great, which is the impetus for Paul writing his first letter to them. In that letter, Paul shares his love and concern for them, praises them for their perseverance and persecution, points out that Christ will make all things right, and speaks to them regarding holiness, regarding sexual and occupational matters. He also addresses the resurrection of the Christian dead and the need to be ready for Christ's second coming. But as you'll remember, Paul's general tone is positive, as he kind of gushes at how happy he is that they're staying true to the gospel that he taught them. Now, 2 Thessalonians is written just a few short months later with the help of Silas and Timothy, as you can read in the very first verse. He likely writes both of these letters to the Thessalonians in the early 50s, just months apart from one another, during his second missionary journey while in Corinth. Paul further encourages them in the face of the suffering and persecution, warns them about being misled regarding Christ's second coming, and again speaks to occupational matters and exhorts them to work and not be idle moochers or disruptive busybodies. 2 Thessalonians only has three verses, so I thought we could kind of just go over each chapter systematically this morning and address the contents as they show up, just kind of in a brief survey. So that's what we're doing. The first thing you might notice is that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is a little bit more direct and a little less gushy about his feelings for the Thessalonians. I wouldn't say this is one of those Pauline letters where Paul is tearing into the congregation and telling them that they need to get their stuff together because they're going off the rails, maybe like the Galatians. Paul just has some very specific concerns that he needs to address after the pleasantries in chapter 1 are over with. So it comes off as a little bit more curt, a little less gushy. And since he had just written them just a few short months before, it would seem that this follow-up letter might be thought of as an urgent address to the concerns that Paul writes about in chapters 2 and 3, specifically confusion related to the day of the Lord in chapter 2, and general laziness and disorderly behavior related to work in chapter 3, which are possibly connected and were also addressed in his first letter to them. Now, specifically related to authorship, there's a little debate regarding Pauline authorship of 2 Thessalonians. One of the more common objections points out that Paul seems to portray Christ's return as coming soon in 1 Thessalonians, but it's clear to point out that certain things have to occur prior to that event in 2 Thessalonians. This problem is pretty easy to remedy when you take note that Paul is addressing different aspects of Christ's return in these two letters. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, who are new converts, to stay true to the gospel while under persecution from both the pagan culture around them and from the Jewish leaders who were persecuting them out of frustration that the Jews in their community were converting to Christianity. He was encouraging them to stay the course, to remember that God's in control and that Christ would soon return to make things right. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is correcting those folks who wrongly believed that Christ had come back already and were maybe worried that they missed it. I'm going to read here from chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians. Sorry. To the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so as mentioned earlier, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is very impressed and happy with the perseverance and stick-to-itiveness to the gospel, even under immense persecution. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul similarly begins with a typical greeting in chapter 1 with an almost verbatim intro that he used in 1 Thessalonians. However, as you'll see, when we get to chapter 2, he gets right to business, correcting some errors as soon as the pleasantries in chapter 1 are over with. So here's how Paul starts 2 Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how it starts I never moved ahead. I don't even know what slide this is. There we go. I think we're right. Then in 1 Thessalonians, it starts out, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So you might notice that of the first 20 English words listed here, 19 of them are the exact same in the exact same order. The only difference in 2 Thessalonians is that Paul changes the word the to our when referencing the Father. So in 1 Thessalonians, it reads God the Father, and in 2 Thessalonians, it reads God our Father. Now, Paul uses a similar script in his letters in general when opening and closing, oftentimes in his epistles. But the exactness that we see here seems interesting and possibly intentional. It's likely that Paul wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians in close proximity, as we already talked about, but the one-word switch seemed deliberate. It was suggested in many commentaries that this seems purposeful to convey the love for this community and to emphasize his personal connection to this community that he holds dear. So by referring to the Father as our Father, Paul seems to imply that they're in the club or brothers in the fold. This is followed by thanksgiving and prayer where Paul thanks God for them because their faith is growing, their love is increasing, and they're staying faithful to in persecution. Paul reminds them, as he did in his first letter, that suffering because you're associated with Jesus is actually a way of participating in God's kingdom. And interestingly, Paul thanks God for things in 2 Thessalonians that he prayed for in 1 Thessalonians. For instance, he thanked God that their love is increasing here in 2 Thessalonians, and he prayed that their love would increase in 1 Thessalonians. Paul then shares that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're suffering. He points out that God is just and will punish wickedness and give relief to Christians when Jesus comes back. Paul shares that they are worthy because their lives are matching up to their claim of faith in Christ. Paul says in verse 5 that their lives seem to reflect a growing faith, an increase in love, and perseverance in persecution. But this isn't a matter of merit. That this is just fruit that Paul sees as evidence of the faith, their faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is what makes them worthy and seems evident to Paul. Each chapter in 2 Thessalonians closes with a short closing prayer. And Paul closes chapter 1 by mentioning that he is constantly praying for the Thessalonians and specifically mentions that he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition or completion their every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. Now, Paul just said in verse 5 that God's judgment is right and they will be counted as worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're suffering. And in verse 10, Paul points out that these converted Thessalonians are included in the folks that will be glorified when Christ returns. But right after that, in verse 11, Paul points out that he constantly prays for them that God would make them worthy of this calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition their every desire of goodness and their every deed prompted by faith. So in Christ, the Thessalonians are made worthy or justified, like Paul said earlier in the chapter, but Paul recognizes that they still need prayer that the Thessalonians would continue to persevere and rely on the Father, the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and the work of Christ to maintain that call and grow in the Lord. So grow in their sanctification, essentially. Paul specifically prays that God would bring to fruition their every desire for goodness and their every deed prompted by faith. Paul seems to simply be praying that the Thessalonians would continue to grow and mature in the Lord, for which they are currently worthy of based on the work of Christ and is seemingly evidenced by the way that they're currently living their lives. Even in a section where he's drawing attention to a noteworthy piece of endurance and encouraging the Thessalonians to persevere, Paul seems to emphasize God's grace and a reliance on him when he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling and that by his power he would bring to fruition their every deed prompted by faith. I think we can glean from this passage the importance of relying on the Lord, obviously. We're dead in our sin. Only through Christ's atoning sacrifice do we find peace with God. As we plug along on our sanctification journey, I think it important that we strive towards righteousness, that we not forget to lean on the Lord, who has made us worthy of this calling, and pray the same thing, that by his power he may bring to fruition or completion our every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. One last thing I'd like to mention regarding chapter 1 that I brought up about a year ago in my sermon on prayer relates to the qualities found in Paul's prayers that seem to focus less on material matters and more on matters related to faithfulness to Christ, glorifying God, perseverance in persecution. Remember that Paul thanks God and praises them for their perseverance in the persecution. He reminds them that God is just and will right all wrongs. He lets them know that God will use this persecution to show justice, his justice, but he doesn't pray that the persecution will end. The focus is again on being faithful to Christ, glorifying God, and the fulfillment of God's perfect will, and less on material matters. Paul is reminding them that their hope is in Jesus. Whether facing persecution like the Thessalonians or not, what we hope for will likely shape what we live for. But certainly in the case of the Thessalonian church at this time, things look grim, and Paul wants to remind them that there's hope in Christ. Chapter 2. Concerning, this is reading directly from chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way, for for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So you see here that Paul addresses some bad information that's been passing around, specifically that the day of the Lord has already come. In fact, this false claim was being spread in Paul's name. Paul sets the record straight clearly in verses 1 through 3, where he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teachings allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So Paul addresses that concern regarding the day of the Lord right away and assures the Thessalonians that the day has definitely not come. And as part of that defense, he brings up this man of lawlessness business. So who exactly is that? Well, it seems to be that he's the final climatic antichrist of the end times, who's going to be destroyed by Jesus in the fire of heaven when he comes. Verse 8 in chapter 2 reads, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming, Jesus' second coming, the day of the Lord. Some versions say man of sin or son of destruction or son of perdition, but he claims to be God. Paul says so explicitly in verse 4, and he's born for destruction by the power of Satan. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So he's not Satan. He's serving Satan, accomplishing Satan's purposes in vain, but only when the one who holds him back, likely the Holy Spirit, allows him to be revealed, as we read in verse 7. It seems this man of lawlessness will be unparalleled in his ability to deceive. But this man of lawlessness is going to be destroyed by the final fiery second coming, as we read just a minute ago in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But Paul's bringing this up to point out to the Thessalonians that this hasn't happened yet, and not necessarily to give future readers future for apocalyptic speculation. So we're just going to leave it right there. Paul alludes to previous correspondences he's had with the Thessalonians when he was with them regarding this subject in chapter 2, and we may not be privy to everything that he shared with them privately when he was with them originally, but we do know that Paul did speak to the day of the Lord at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and we do have that in writing. And so just a few verses from 1 Thessalonians, this is from chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left with will be caught up with together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 5, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. And even in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul addressed Christ's return as well. So, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's pretty clear that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And we don't know when that day will come, but it'll be obvious when it does happen. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to persevere, take solace, and be ready for this future act. And interestingly, that's exactly how Paul closes out chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, by encouraging the believers to stand firm as they wait on the Lord in his closing prayer. Now, in chapter 3, I'm going to read directly. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts in God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who's idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Final greeting. Now, may the Lord of the peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you, with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So in Paul's prayer request at the beginning of chapter 3, you see that he prays that the gospel would spread rapidly and that it would be honored as it was in Thessalonica. He asks them to pray that they be delivered from wicked people and that they would be protected by the Lord. Again, not a lot of material requests, as we talked about earlier. Then Paul mentions that he's heard that some among them are idle and disruptive and not keeping busy, are being busybodies. In the name of Christ, Paul commands them, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So Paul has heard that some folks in the Thessalonian church are becoming idle, disruptive, not working. Now, this might have been related to some common cultural practice, or maybe because of the issue that Paul spoke to them earlier about, regarding false notions that the day of the Lord had already come, and folks were falsely thinking that they were going to be called up at any point or that they missed it altogether and felt hopeless. Regardless, after addressing that point, Paul here is letting them know that they ought not to be idle and disruptive. And Paul points out that he modeled something much better for them when he was with them originally. I found it interesting that Paul's command to the Thessalonians to keep away from and avoid these idol brothers. Later in the chapter, Paul tells them not to associate with them so they might feel ashamed. They are instructed not to treat them like an enemy per se, but they are instructed to warn them out of love to stop sinning. Kind of reminded me of the teaching found in Matthew 18 regarding correcting a Christian brother who's fallen into sin. Paul addressed this laziness, idleness, and disruption in 1 Thessalonians already when he wrote, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." It would seem that steps 1 and 2 in Matthew have been addressed, which reads, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, because Paul seems to be addressing steps 3 and 4 from Matthew here, in a way, Matthew 18:17 reads, this is steps 3 and 4, "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector." So in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you received from us." And then in verse 14 and 15, "Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." Now, because Paul says to treat them as you would a fellow believer versus Matthew's pagan term, it would seem that the Thessalonian discipline is a little bit less severe than we read in Matthew, but similar at many levels. Regardless, remember the process of church discipline, or for putting someone out of the church, is labored, prolonged, and systematic, and it isn't instituted as a punishment per se. Paul says very specifically in verse 14 that you are to put them out so that they might be ashamed and essentially recognize the errors of their way, miss the fellowship of believers, and repent. Again, this is done to them in love to win them back. Finally, Paul closes 2 Thessalonians with this closing prayer. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Though Paul may have been a bit more curt and direct in his second letter, it would seem in his closing, he seems to show that he still cares and sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just because he has some harsh words and direct criticism and discipline doesn't translate that he doesn't love them or think that they've fallen away to a point of no return. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. Much in the same way that we discipline our children because we love them. Or just look at Paul's harsh words for the Corinthians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Sharing criticism with our brothers and sisters in Christ and admonishing them to be better and to stop sinning, I think, is similar. This is an act of love. Now, the tone and attitude present in the criticism matters. I think it's important to monitor how and the way in which we share these things and never forget about the log in your own eye and humility. But in the end, we must remember that we are to sharpen one another, as we read in Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend." And conversely, we need to be open, humble, and ready to receive the sharpening, so i.e. admonishment, criticism, from those in the family of God, always remembering that becoming more like Jesus is our ultimate goal in our sanctification journey, essentially glorifying Christ in our actions and deeds and life. And if we are not glorifying Christ, one would hope that we have the humility to accept the loving reminders from our church family if we are indeed being double-minded, and also the guts and love to return the favor. Thanks.